Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our study there. And we come this morning to Luke chapter 12, verses 40. Luke 12. Oh, no wonder I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let me turn over here to Luke. There wasn't a 49 to 59. Luke 12, 49 to 59 in the Gospel of Luke. And as is our custom, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the word of the Lord. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word, and we would ask that you would take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold and make us into the men, women, and children that you would have us to be. As Brandon prayed earlier, would you use me as you see fit? May I simply be a tool in your hands to do that which you will, to put your name on display and to do good for your people. These things we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we find ourselves now on this side of several weeks of, with our minds having been centered around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, because it's been Christmas time. We've been reminded of that in the songs that we sing and the passages that we've read. In fact, many of us will remember singing something very similar to Peace on the Earth, Goodwill Toward Men. But now we come to this passage of Scripture in Luke, this text where Jesus says, do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And so for several weeks we've been singing peace on earth, and now we read of Jesus saying, peace? No, division. And we might say, what's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting the angels? Or were the angels somehow wrong in their declaration that peace on the earth has come in this king having been born? Is there some kind of confusion regarding the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus? What do we make of all this? Or could it be? Could it be that we in our own minds, because of our own circumstances, maybe even because of the relative ease with which we've lived as Christians, that those things have somehow diminished for us the radical consequences of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what do you mean by that? Well, I think we're tempted sometimes to put off solely to the future the division that Christ's coming brings. In other words, we think only in terms that Jesus came the first time, he brought peace, and there's grace, and a baby born in a manger, and in his second time, that's when judgment's going to come. I think we sometimes divide it in that way. You know, we think of his second coming, and then, in fact, Jesus had just spoken of his second coming in this previous passage. He had spoken to his disciples. And we understand at that second coming that there will be a separating, right? A dividing of those who belong to him and those who do not. We understand that at that time there will be a dividing of the sheep and the goats. But we sometimes forget, again, of the radical consequences of his first coming. We sometimes forget that in his first coming, even as it does, even as it has brought peace on whom his favor rests, it also brought division. It brought a division between the church and the world. It brought a division between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. It brought a division between those who receive him for who he was and those who rejected him. And even here in our text, there are those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Messiah, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one for whom they had been waiting. And yet there are those who missed him, who rejected him, who denied him. And they missed him even though they can interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Even though they can do that, they can't interpret the present reality of the Christ who stands in their very midst. And so there's a strong rebuke here, isn't there? There's a stern warning that Jesus gives. But also, even so, in the very midst of that warning, there's also here, although it may be subtle, it still is a powerful reminder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to follow through this passage in really a simple way, in three ways. I want us to look at the division that Christ brings. I want us to look at the reality of the present time. And then I want us to finish up with a debt that must be paid. All right, so first, the division that Christ brings. And at the very beginning of the text, again, Jesus abruptly shifts the focus from looking toward his second coming to what is now taking place in their very midst at the present time. And he doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say, I'm coming to cast fire on the earth, or I will come again to cast fire on the earth. He doesn't say it in that way. I think that's how we would usually think about the coming of Christ, particularly his second coming. It's going to be at that time that he casts fire upon the earth, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. You see, Jesus understood the cosmic implications of his coming. His first coming would be met with both reception and rejection. Yes, he's come to save. Yes, he is peace on earth. But in this coming, even his first coming, there's judgment that comes. And we might say, well, how can this be? I mean, how can judgment already come in his first coming when we still await that final judgment to come, right? And yes, we do. We still await that final judgment to come. But let's not misinterpret the present time, both the present time for Jesus here as well as our own present time today. Notice, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, look, I'm the one to come, and if you reject me, there is no other hope. I'm the one to come, and if you reject me, there's already been judgment. John says it this way in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, there's that judgment. Judged already because they do not believe. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Yes, he brought peace, but he's also brought judgment, even in his first coming. And there is, however this works in the infinite wisdom of the mighty God, there is a tension here, even for Jesus. He says, I would that it were already kindled. You notice that tension there? Jesus is looking toward the time of the consummation of all things when that final decisive judgment comes. He would that time were already here. if somehow he could skip over all the things that still must be done so that he could come to that time of final judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, we talk often about living in the tension of the already and the not yet. That is to say that Jesus is already king, and we already live in the kingdom, and yet it's not been consummated. Things aren't all as they always will be. We still look forward yet to that second coming. And I think for Jesus here, there's also a tension. Again, this is why I said, however that works in the infinite wisdom of God. Here for Jesus, not the same tension that we experience, but there is a tension here for Jesus. He would that he were already at the fulfillment of his Father's plan and purposes, but he's not there yet. Why? Because there's still work to be done for him. There's still work to be done. And what is that? Namely, he says it, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus isn't here talking about a water baptism. He's already been baptized with water. He's not talking about that. He's talking about his work on the cross. He's talking about that which he must walk through to fulfill the purposes for which God has sent him. And his distress is great until that time is accomplished. You see, this is that for which he's come. That's the point and the purpose of the coming of Christ. He can't just skip over it. Oh, he wished that it were already time for that, for the plan and the purposes of God to be fulfilled and done and over with. But he must go to the cross. It is the hinge upon which the redemptive purpose swings. It must be done. And his work, yes, it brings peace. It brings peace. But it brings peace between man and God. Jesus came and he reconciled man to God, but his first coming didn't bring peace to the earth in the way that we often think about that. There's peace on earth, yes, but the reason why there's peace on earth is because Jesus has come, because he is that peace, and there is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. You see, there's peace in the midst of a world that is groaning under the curse of the fall. This is important for us to understand. Yes, Jesus brought peace, but it's a peace that's in the midst of a world that is still groaning under the curse of the fall. Why? Because glory's not yet come. We still live on this side of the glory. That's the tension of the already and the not yet, right? And I think that's what's wrong with so many man-centered efforts in this world. Even within the life of the church, sometimes it seems that we've forgotten that we still struggle under the curse of sin, that we've not yet entered glory. And you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I don't have that struggle because I look at my own life, my own heart, and I know there's sin there. I don't struggle with that. I'm not talking about that individually in our own hearts. I'm talking about as we look at the world around us and how we view the world and what we expect of the world around us. We sometimes live as if we already live in glory, expecting perfection from a world when it cannot give it. We've not entered glory yet. Abraham Kuyper, some of you may know that name. He's a former prime minister of the Netherlands. He gave a series of lectures at Princeton University back in 1898. They're called the Stone Lectures, a series of lectures that they invite people to come in and to give. And he says this, well, he said this in one of those lectures. He said, the mistake of the Alexanders and of the Augusti and of the Napoleons was not that they were charmed with the thought of a one-world empire, but it was this, that they endeavored to realize this idea, notwithstanding that the force of sin had dissolved our unity. Let that sink in for just a moment. You see, if we forget or we deny the sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the consequences of sin, then guess what else we forget and deny? then we forget or deny the necessity of Christ Jesus. And when we do that, when the church does that, she's lost her voice, she's lost her mission, and she's lost her relevance. Because that's the message that we have as the church. It's the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. You do away with sin and the reality of it. There's no need for Christ. And then we sometimes wonder why the voice of the church is so weak. You see, Jesus is saying there are going to be, and there will be, and there are, because of Christ, divisions on this earth. Both because of Christ as well as because of sin. Because in Christ there's a separation between those who are His and those who aren't. Between the church and the world. There will be divisions on this earth until Jesus returns. That's a reality. There will be divisions on this earth. This is what Jesus is saying. Not only just in the world out there, but Jesus says even among families, in the most intimate relationships, there will be divisions. In a house, 3 against 2, 2 against 3, fathers and sons and mothers and daughters-in-laws and mothers-in-law. Yes, one day, in glory, there will be perfect unity with all who live. And that unity then will still be in Christ Jesus, even apart from the consequences of sin. In the new heavens and the new earth, what a day that will be, right? What a day that will be. And not only in the new heavens and the new earth and the world in which we live, but in us and those who populate it. There'll be no sin, there'll be no division. But today, yes, there's a unity in Christ Jesus even today for those who believe He is who He said He is and He's done what He said He's done. But that unity that we have in Christ Jesus today is still in a world broken and marred by sin because glory's not come. And there is no unity apart from Christ Jesus. None. And to unite with the world in its so-called wisdom, with its worldview, with its sin, even for the sake of so-called peace, is a denial of the only one in whom peace is found. The world cannot offer what only Christ can offer. Well, the world offers it. It cannot provide it. Only Christ can provide it. In fact, He's brought it. It's known now in Him. But we still live in the midst of a world broken by sin. To think otherwise is foolishness. It's foolishness. It's to misunderstand the reality of the present time. And those here in Jesus' day, they misunderstood that. Maybe not in the same exact way, but they misunderstood. They misunderstood the reality of their time. They misinterpreted the reality of Jesus in their midst, of who He was and what He'd come to do. They misunderstood it. They misinterpreted it. But notice, they didn't do so because they were dumb. Jesus uses this illustration and this analogy and these examples here to show us that it wasn't because these people were just backward, dumb rednecks. It's not that at all. They could interpret the weather. They could interpret the things of the earth. I mean, notice what it says. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. Everyone knew that when there was a cloud in the west, that meant there was moisture coming up from the Mediterranean Sea. Then it would come their way and it would bring rain. They knew that. Why? Because they weren't dumb. They watched it. They'd experienced it. They could reason and they could think. Everyone knew that when they felt the winds from the south coming from the desert, they knew it was going to be hot. Why? Because they'd experienced it. They could reason and they can think. They're not unthinking people, but they are unwilling people. They are unwilling people. In fact, Jesus calls them, and we've seen this before, haven't we? He says to them, "You hypocrites, you mask wearers, you play actors, you act as if you're unable." But it's not really that you're unable, it's that you're unwilling. Or you are unable because you're unwilling. You're unwilling to believe. And that's what it is. They're unwilling to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The one to whom the prophets had pointed, the one about whom their fathers had spoken, the one to whom the scriptures spoke. He was standing in their very midst at the present time, and they don't believe. They reject Him. They don't get it. They're unwilling to believe that the time promised had actually come. I can't help but to think of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." See, the time had come. The time had come, and God had sent forth His Son to redeem sinners. God had sent forth His Son so that sinners might become sons and daughters of God, and those who were there and saw Him said, "No thanks. No thanks. I don't want it. I don't want Him." And I think it's easy for us to think, to look back and see their rejection of Jesus and go, how could they have done that? They've been waiting on Him. This is the long-awaited Messiah. Now He's in their midst and they reject Him. How do they do that? Why? Why did they do that? But I think we can begin to understand when we just for a moment begin to examine our own hearts before the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we reject Christ. That's not saying that we've rejected Christ. But I am saying this, don't we also struggle with saying no thanks to God? In different ways, maybe. No thanks to how He's provided for me. No thanks to how He's provided for us. I don't really like what He's provided for me, so I'm going to go a different way to get what I think I should have. Don't we struggle with that? I mean, even in the world today, and I know we yearn and we ought to yearn for glory. But aren't we tempted to desire? And aren't we, and don't we even attempt to bring about glory now apart from God's purposes and plans? I mean, all we got to do is turn on the TV. And I'm not talking even turning on just regular TV. I'm talking about all you have to do is turn on the TV and watch ministers. Promise, come to Jesus and you can have it all now. The health, wealth, gospel, that's exactly what this is saying, isn't it? I want it now because I don't want to wait till glory. I don't want to wait to see what God is doing. I don't want to trust what God is doing, but I think I need it now and I think I deserve it now. But we're tempted, maybe individually. And we know, and we know in our heads, in glory, I know I'll have all things, but I don't want to wait for then. And since I don't want to wait for then, obedience to the Lord, even in the little things, those things don't really matter. Because certainly God would want me to be happy, right? I mean, I belong to Him. God wants me to be happy. And I can't be happy with, I don't know, the husband I'm with. I can't be happy with the wife I'm with. I can't be happy with the amount of money that I have. I can't be happy with the job that I have. I can't be happy with the family that I have. Certainly, God wants me to be happy. So therefore, what becomes more important? God's word or my desires? My desires. We struggle with that. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. What God has provided for me just isn't enough. So no thanks, God. Or maybe not just from an individual level, but also from a more corporate level, with the church maybe. Or as a member of the church, and we look out at the world and we see all the division. I mean, good gravy, there's a lot of division in the world today, isn't there? And we look out at the world today, I don't like the division today. And preaching the gospel just doesn't seem to be working. I mean, we're preaching the gospel. I'm sharing my faith. It just doesn't seem to be working. So guess what we do? We need something more. Or we need something maybe even different. The church in the West struggles with that, doesn't it? The gospel and the means that God has given to His church just aren't quite enough. We need to add something to it to maybe help bring about the change that we think we ought to be seeing in the world around us. Let's add to the gospel because it just doesn't seem to be having the effect that I think would be best for this world. No thanks, God. I'll do it this way. It's a danger, isn't it? Well, even as Jesus brings peace to those in the midst of the world, it's good for us to remember that it is in the midst of a world that is presently in opposition to God. I know we don't want to think that way, but it is. How are we interpreting the present time? And it is important to do so correctly, to interpret the present time correctly. Yes, for us as a church, so that so that we might actually be on mission, the mission that God's given to the church. But also for the world. What's best for the world? Is it best for the world that the church kind of jettison our call and join with them to create some whatever it is they want to be creating? That's not what's best for the world. That's not loving to the world around us. What's best for the world is that they hear Christ preached and Him exalted and they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. That's what's best for the world. Because why? Because there will come a day when the debt must be paid. There will come a day when accounts must be settled. And that's where Jesus takes that here. Notice Jesus' heart, too. You know, when we read this, there is a warning. Yes, there is a warning. But don't we also hear the plea? Don't we also hear the invitation that Jesus is giving? He says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? So He begins by saying, look, why don't you see? Why don't you interpret correctly? I don't get it. He does, because He's Jesus. But, you know, if it were me talking, I don't get it. Why? Why must it take you being drugged before the judge? Why go that far? Jesus says, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. This passage here isn't talking about civil life and how we are to conduct ourselves if we're involved in a lawsuit. It's not talking about how we're to conduct ourselves if we are found to owe money. Yes, there's wise counsel in that there for sure. And even Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses this very same illustration to apply it to kingdom living. He does it there in the Sermon on the Mount. And He applies it there to how we're to live as kingdom members. But Jesus isn't using it here in the context of kingdom living. Jesus is here using it in the context of gaining access to the kingdom of God. This is ultimate application here, the way that Jesus is using it. And look, again, there will be a day when accounts are settled. The debt owed is that debt that we have before the God of all creation. In Adam, daily, we have sinned and we sin against God. We transgressed His law. And I know there are some of us who really struggle with, I get told every once in a while, why do we always talk about sin so much? We talk about sin so much, brothers and sisters, so that you can run to Jesus and be forgiven of it. That's why we talk about it. And if you're having this struggle of going, I feel like all we do is talk about our sin, then maybe the problem is in your heart that you're not running to Jesus. Not that we're talking about sin. Maybe it's your guilt. And if that's the case, settle it. Get it settled. Run to Christ and get it dealt with. There is a day when accounts will be settled. We have transgressed God's law. We've committed cosmic treason, is what we've done. And we are in debt to the judge of all things. Now that is a sad estate to be in, isn't it? Now that's the estate apart from Christ. That's a sad estate to be in. And how could anybody ever pay back that which is owed? How could we do so? Notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, to the very last penny. That's the smallest amount of money that we have. And of course, this is translated into English, so we use the word penny. But that's not the word used originally. Originally, the word used is to the very last lepton. And we go, what in the world is a lepton? We have no idea. No, we don't really know. But I'll tell you this. It's about 1/10 of a penny is what a lepton is. It's not very much. You can't buy much with 1/10 of a lepton. But Jesus is saying, all of it paid back to the very last lepton. We read that and we hear that and we go, who could stand there? I can't help but to think of Psalm 130, right? Psalm 130, where Jesus says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you know what we're being told here, what's being communicated here? That those iniquities, that those sins, guess what? They are marked. They are marked to the very last lepton. And we may say, well, wait a minute, is there a contradiction here? No contradiction. We still may say, well, who can stand? Well, this is where the wonder of the gospel comes in, doesn't it? Right? What Jesus is saying is, settle this now. Now is the time. Today's the day of salvation. Interpret the present time correctly. And what does that mean for us? For us today, it may be for us to be reminded, today is the day of salvation. And well, how is it settled then? How is it settled? Because we certainly can't pay it. We would be forever, eternally in debtor's prison, wouldn't we? Yes, we certainly would. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Jesus uses this illustration. Because in ancient times, when a person was put into debtor's prison, usually that person stayed there until the day that he died. Yes, sometimes somebody would come and pay his way out. But most of the time, if you were in debtor's prison, you ended up being there until the day that you died. Certainly before the Lord, we would be forever, eternally in debtor's prison. So, what's the answer to that? Well, I hope our minds are running to the Lord Jesus, running to this one who said, look, settle it on the way. But notice too, sometimes I think when we hear parables, we think there's got to be a one-to-one relationship between the people who are mentioned in the parable and with Jesus or with me or with whatever. Parables usually aren't done that way. This one's not either. We can't do a one-to-one thing here with this parable. Why? Because we're called to settle it with Jesus. Who are we called to settle it with? Well, Jesus isn't the one just taking us to the judge. He's the one taking us to the judge, but He's also the judge. And not only is He the one taking us to the judge and the judge, He's also the accuser. We say, oh man, we're in a sad state. No, we're in a wonderful state because the one who we are walking with is also the one who will judge us. And if you settle it with him, guess what? It's settled. It's settled. I mean, remember what Jesus had said. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What is that baptism? It's the baptism of judgment. It's a baptism of judgment. It is him paying the debt which is owed by sinners like you and me. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, there is a grave warning, right? It's a grave warning. But it's a gracious invitation. Come to Christ. If you don't know him, come to Christ. Settle with him. Believe in him. And those of you who do belong to Christ, if you have heard nothing else this morning, hear this closing. I was going to say sentence. It may be longer than a sentence, but closing sentence, quick statement, whatever it ends up being. This morning, in Christ, your debt has been paid. If you hear nothing else, hear that. And rejoice. Brothers and sisters, you may go out into this world, into a midst of a broken, divided world, and you get to go in peace because of Christ. Rejoice in that. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do rejoice for that which you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our hearts to him, we ask, and may we indeed, may we go forth in peace. And as we've heard the gospel preached, now may it be once again laid out before us clearly in this, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The gospel presented in this way. Minister to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.